may be one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involves making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of smalty music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe. That today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.
And welcome to another episode of G220 Radio. This is episode number 292, and tonight we are continuing the series on the 1689, and we're going to be looking at chapter 4 of creation. And my guest tonight that I have on with me is Pastor Mike Waters. He is the pastor of Heritage Reformed Baptist Church in Canton, Ohio. Pastor Waters, welcome to G220 Radio.
Thank you, Ricky. I appreciate it.
We're really excited to have you on the program for this. Really been excited about this series. We've really been getting into the chapters and trying to understand it, because I know for myself, being a Reformed Baptist, becoming more familiar, I think that's the best way I could say it, becoming more familiar with the confession and understanding the confession better. And this series is one that I'm trying and hoping that will do that for the listeners, that they'll be able to get a better understanding of the confession, because sometimes we may read things and not properly understand what's being said. And so that's one of the main reasons and goals in wanting to put out this series on the 1689. And so I really appreciate you coming on and being a part of this, as well as the other pastors who have joined to kind of help us understand it. Now, for the listeners, you can go to ARBCA, that's ARBCA.com, and you can join right along. If you go to ARBCA, you go to their resource tab. You can go ahead and click on the 1689, and you can follow along with Chapter 4 with us today. And then again, if you have any questions concerning the 1689 of any of the chapters that we have yet to get to, you can email those questions to g220radio@gmail.com. And then whenever we get to those chapters, we will do our best to facilitate those questions to the pastors that are on for that show. So Pastor Mike, again, thank you for coming on. Is there any, maybe you want to tell a little bit about yourself before we get into the program? You've been on before, but maybe for the listeners who are hearing you for the first time.
Okay, thanks, Ricky. Yeah, I was converted in 1994 through the ministry of a homeless shelter, and then I labored there in that same shelter for nearly 10 years as the chaplain, and then eventually I was called, and I was actually sent by my church down to a little group of brethren in Akron, Ohio, just about five families. And that was in 2003, and they called me to be their first pastor, and I'm one of three pastors, or at least I have another elder, and we just voted in a third, and he's yet to be ordained, but God willing, in the next few weeks, I'll be one of three elders now that oversee the church.
Praise the Lord for that. Now, that is the Canton area, right?
We relocated from Akron to North Canton in 2004. So we just were basically a year up in Akron, and then just recently we obtained a newer building that's in Canton. It's just right on the border, Ricky, of Canton and North Canton, but it's formally and technically in Canton.
Yeah, Well, praise the Lord for that as well, Pastor Mike. It's really, truly a blessing to have you on the program to talk about this. How long have you been in the Reformed Baptist, I don't want to say faith, but maybe that's the right way of putting it, or been holding to the 1689?
I was converted in 94, and I began to attend a Reformed Baptist church 1 year later in 1995.
Mm-hmm.
So when I was first converted in 94, I just went to the Baptist church, the regular dispensational, somewhat MacArthurite-type church that the pastor that worked at the mission under whom I was converted, I went to his church and was baptized there and was a member there for my first year of my Christian life. And then I became very aware that I needed something more fully, faithfully reformed. And heard about a Reformed Baptist church and went there one Sunday in early 1995 and never turned back since. So it's been about 23 years.
And one more question to get your perspective on the importance of the confession. Like I said, we're on chapter 4 now. We've heard from the other pastors that have been on up to this point. But why would you say, adding to this discussion on, you know, looking into the confession, why it's important to be confessional or to have a confession to adhere to or hold to, especially in the day in which we live?
Right. That's a good question, Ricky. I think it's important for several reasons. One, because a good confession of faith summarizes what the church believes. And so when somebody comes to the church, I can give them a copy of the confession, and there it is in black and white, spelled out in 32 chapters, all that we believe. And then secondly, a confession of faith like ours and others, like the Westminster and the Savoy or the three forms of unity that the Reformed churches hold to, these have their ties, Ricky, in the ancient creeds of the church. And thus, they tie us back to our to our founders, and to our fathers of the faith. And so, they not only spell out clearly what we do believe, and so in that sense, they're unifying as well as protective, but they're also they allow us to tie back into, to rest upon the old great truths that the church has always believed. And so there's a great historicity attached to our confessions, and it ties us back to a rich pedigree and heritage.
Yeah, very important. And as I said in the beginning, I'm being more familiar with confession. Today, I'm really falling in love with confession. Obviously, we hold the scripture as the final, but as you said, this is a explanation of Christians, and then it gives scripture references, obviously the scripture in the putting it in understanding, say this is what we believe about this when it comes to the confession. And chapter 4 is what we're dealing with tonight of creation.
Amen.
So with this chapter 4 of creation, this is a shorter chapter, but still very important, and especially in our time and age, and probably at the time of the confession being written, otherwise they wouldn't have put this in there, the importance of creation. So maybe you'd like to speak a little bit about the importance of this chapter for today's society, and again, looking at the church and so much of what is being taught and put out there when it comes to creation. And so maybe you could speak on that, why this is so important here as well.
Yeah, I'm going to suggest a couple of reasons why it's uniquely important in our day, this particular chapter, Ricky. But before I do that, let me just kind of tie it back into the previous chapters. Of course, the first chapters start, as you mentioned, with the scriptures. This is what everything is built upon. This is the only infallible and authoritative rule or standard whereby Christians believe and live. But then secondly, the confession moves into what we might call the internal works of God. and that is his triuneness, and then the third chapter, his decree. And so with chapter 4, we begin what we might call the external works of God. And that, of course, is in contrast to the internal. The internal is that which is within God, and then the external, that which is without God or outside of God. And so now with chapter 4, we come, having seen the internal works, we come to the external.
Mm-hmm.
And as you said, there's just three short paragraphs, but three very full and wonderful and important paragraphs. And let me just quickly suggest a couple reasons why I think there's great relevance in this chapter for today. The first is, of course, it combats the lie of evolution. It's clear that our authors of this confession believe in a literal six-day creation. And then secondly, it also combats all forms of racism, because in chapter 2, or in paragraph 2, it speaks of the universal dignity of man, that all of mankind is created in the image and likeness of God. So at first, in the first paragraph, it combats evolution. In the second paragraph, it combats all forms of racism. And then in the third paragraph, it combats what has become somewhat common today in some Baptist circles and even in some Reformed Baptist circles, and that is a denial of the covenant of works. So I think for those three reasons, Ricky, our confession, this particular chapter, and these three short paragraphs have unique and wonderful relevance for today.
Yeah. Yeah, very, very interesting insight in that. I didn't really think about that as you was laying it out there when you was going from the first three chapters and then going in God internally and then now externally. So very, very good insight there in a way of, like I said, I wasn't even thinking of that. So thank you for bringing that to my forefront in my mind. So
yeah,
getting into this.
Good,
no, go ahead.
If you read a good systematic theology, Ricky, like I'm thinking of John Gill's, when he comes to the Trinity, he makes that distinction between the internal and external works. And then when he comes to creation, he describes that as God's external works in contrast to his internal. Yeah, very wonderful and helpful theological distinction.
Yeah, I've really been getting into more Gill as well lately. I mean, and for the listeners, there is resources online. You can look at John Gill's commentaries for free online. So I want to encourage you can do that, look it up. It's a very helpful resource as well. All right, so getting into chapter 4, paragraph 1, would you read that for us and then kind of explain what is being said there?
Paragraph 1. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So here in this particular paragraph, we have a lot of wonderful positive affirmations of the doctrine of creation. Just 1 second, Ricky.
Hey, girl, I'm on the phone now, but it's good to see you, okay? Okay, good to see you.
In the first place, we have the author of creation, and that, of course, is the triune God. In the beginning, it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And, of course, you can find texts that underscore the fact that creation is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the work of God. It's the work of the triune God. God created all things in the space of 6 days. And then secondly, why? Perhaps the purpose or reason for creation, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. In other words, we find that God created not out of a sense of need. It wasn't like God was lonely and he needed to create, But God chose to create for the purpose of making his glory known. And this is why God created. This is why God created all things, including man, ultimately for his own glory. And so God created all things to make known or to manifest the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. And then you have the scope of creation, that is all things, to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible. And I think that invisible, of course, includes the angels, though there's some debate exactly on what day they were created. Nevertheless, we find that they were created. They're created beings. Invisible would be angels. And then you have the duration of creation in the space of 6 days. The Confession was written originally in 1677, and here it just borrows the language of the Westminster that was written about 20 years before. But this is just a staple Protestant belief that God made all things in 6 literal 24-hour days. And one of the refreshing things, Ricky, about our Confession is that it was written before Darwin and some of his doctrines that were largely embraced in the 18th century. And then the last little phrase is important, and all very good. And that, we might say, is the nature of creation in its original form. God made everything very good. Everything he made was good. Only because God is good, he does good. And thus only good can come from a good being. And so we have all of that, underscored with some very wonderful and useful proof texts. And I would just leave those there for people to look them up. But they're all wonderful and very helpful texts. But nevertheless, this first paragraph underscores the fact. That's how I would entitle this first paragraph, the fact of creation.
Yeah. And very important, when there's a lot there, as you was unpacking that, a lot in that short paragraph. But there's so much in there, packed in there. And one of the things that you mentioned there, where it says, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, I think that is definitely something we see today, where people have this idea that God, as it's been said, you know, that, like, God has created us because he was missing something, or he was lonely,
right,
or he wanted something to love. But it's not like, this is for his glory. I know I've been teased for this before, but I've always been told that you give the Reformed answer, because I'll say, when somebody asks a certain question, I'll say, well, he does it for his glory. You know, it's all for his glory. And it lays it out there. This is for the glory of God, and to make it known, and the wisdom and the goodness to create and make the world. But, well, it says to create or make the world. Is there a reason for the or, to create or make the world, or is this just the language?
Yeah, I think they're just synonyms to create or make.
Yeah.
Yeah, I also do think of, like, the Shorter Catechism. Not the Shorter Catechism, but the Children's Catechism. The first question, who made you? Answer, God. Second question, what else did God make? All things. Third question, why did God make you in all things? Answer, for his own glory. I mean, Ricky, we taught that to our kids. That's the Children's Catechism. It's something of a primer to the Shorter Catechism. And we used to use that when the kids were real young, and then when they got to be about 8 or 9, we transitioned them to the Shorter. But that was probably in all of our 5 kids' early experiences, that was one of the first things they learned how to say was God, in answer to the first question of the Children's Catechism, who made you? And I used to tell them sometimes, or I used to tell others, that my children have more biblical knowledge than many of the professors in seminaries and Christian colleges. Because, as you know, theistic evolution, or sometimes even full-fledged evolution, or variants of evolution are taught in Christian colleges and seminaries, even Calvin Seminary. in Grand Rapids, Michigan, is almost three quarters now theistic evolution.
Wow.
And of course, that's just a hybrid between Darwin and the Bible. So, but when we teach our kids, you know, at 2 years old, who made you? And they say, God. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. You're laying a very important foundation upon which they can build.
Right.
Because the book of Hebrews tells us that by faith we believe that God created all things. And you cannot be a Christian and deny that God created all things.
Yeah.
And, I mean, that's foundational. God
right.
is distinct from, he's separate from his creation, and yet he's also the author of his creation. And so God made it. He made it to make known his glory, and he made it in 6 days, and he made it or created it all very good. Those are all foundational truths that you cannot in any way deny. Otherwise, the whole building will crumble down.
Right. And that's, I think, ties it all as you would, in the beginning when you was going back and kind of recapping the chapter 1, 2, and 3, and going into tonight's topic, chapter 4. This is so important because if you start to try to wiggle your way around, come up with
Ricky,
other ideas.
Ricky, you keep going in and out, brother.
Okay. Hold on a second.
Yeah, you're breaking in and out.
All right, hold on a second.
All right, is that better?
Much better.
Okay. Sorry about that, especially for the listeners. But as I was saying, that this is such an important issue and topic because of the fact that what we see today with, as you mentioned, the theistic evolution, people trying to wiggle their way in and come up with these other ideas or understanding of how we got here, and they try to fit the evolutionary theory into God's creation, and it just doesn't go together, then it comes all the way back to the scriptures, because then what you're doing for chapter one of the scriptures, because then what you're doing is then you're trying to fit something in that just does not coincide with the word of God. Turn that up there. All right, so yeah, and that's what we see, and especially today. That's why it's such a big topic. I mean, going out on college campuses and talking with college students, one of my favorite things to do because they really want to talk to you, mostly because they think they've got all this knowledge and they're going to check you and put you in place.
Mm-hmm.
And some of them are far smarter than me. Some of them are
mm-hmm.
more educated than I am. I don't have that type of education. I struggle sometimes trying to help kids with the math in our house.
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, they've got some intelligent children, or young men and women, I should say, not children. But when it comes to this issue here, we have the truth with the Word of God that he has created all things in 6 days. That's one thing. All you have to do is stand up on a campus and say, God has created the world in 6 literal days, and they'll
mm-hmm.
come over and start talking to you.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. All right. So let's move on to paragraph two.
After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Ricky, there's an echo. I can hear my voice. Is that coming from you?
It may be. Is that any better?
Stop. That's okay. Yep, no, that's perfect. Thank you. So here, perhaps if we were to summarize this paragraph, if we summarize the first one under the heading, the fact of creation, I would say here's the pinnacle of creation. And of course, as I mentioned before, you not only have here the universality of man's dignity, or perhaps the universal dignity of mankind, but you also have the clear affirmation that God made man male and female. That's, of course, a very relevant point today,
right,
that God made each person intentionally either male or female. And thus, people are conceived and born as either male or female. But, of course, what's I think the main point here is that God made man, in the words of Thomas Boston, as his favorite. He once described man as heaven's high favorite. And it's a very beautiful thought, Ricky, that mankind alone is made in God's image. The angels are not made in God's image. The beasts of the field or in the sky or the fish of the sea, none of these are made in God's image. Only man is made in God's image. And then you find something of a definition of what that entails. Reasonable, immortal souls. And then also it further describes this right, this image or likeness as being made in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And then it further elaborates on this image or likeness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. So I think the best way to understand image and likeness, those are basically synonymous, image and likeness. The best way to understand that is to allow the entire paragraph to answer it. What does it mean that man is created, alone created, in the image or likeness of God? Well, he alone is created with a reasonable and immortal soul in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts. And, boy, I tell you, that's just a wonderful statement and thought, but it's also very practical as well. For one, it does combat against all forms of racism. Like I said, no man is better. All men are equally made in God's image. Secondly, it does underscore wherein this image lies. It lies in having a reasonable and immortal soul, which is created or made in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And it also describes this image or likeness as having God's law written therein. And then, of course, it describes the mutable condition of man. He had the law of God written in his heart and power to fulfill it, and yet, under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. In other words, God made man sinless, yet able or capable of sinning. And that's an important fact, as we'll come in a second to the third paragraph, and the great truth that had Adam not sinned or had Adam obeyed, he would have been given life, which includes an immutable condition. Mm-hmm. But the assumption here is that Adam was created in a trial basis. And this trial basis, that's called the covenant of works, as we'll see in a minute, viewed man as God's image, and yet as God's image bearer, who was mutable, or that is, changeable. So this wonderful condition in which Adam was created was mutable. That means the possibility of losing it was there, and we know that that's a fact simply because he lost it. Mm-hmm. And yet, nevertheless, just to go back for a second to this phrase, having the law of God written in their hearts. Well, this is an important phrase for many reasons. I mentioned New Covenant theology, and I kind of want to mention that a little bit when we get to paragraph 3. But it's also important here to note that the law that was written on Adam's heart, that was largely lost through the fall, and yet the shadow of it remains, according to Romans 2, when Paul says that even pagans either have the law yet written on their hearts, in some sense, because their conscience either condemns them or acquits them when they do wrong or right. Right. So Adam was created with the law of God fully in his heart. Fallen man has a shadow of the law in his heart. And then according to texts like Jeremiah 31, when we become Christian, in the act of and work of regeneration, the Holy Spirit rewrites that same law largely in our hearts. So we can say in creation, the law was perfectly in his heart. Man in his natural fallen condition, the law remains shadowy in his heart. And then in regeneration, it's put largely in our hearts. And then, of course, in glorification, it will again be fully or perfectly in our hearts, but this time immutably so, as opposed to mutably in creation. And that law, of course, is nothing less than the Ten Commandments, as it would be codified in Exodus 20. And so it's really a very important point, Ricky, with regards to evangelism and apologetics.
Yeah.
Because native man has the shadow of the law, what Paul calls the work of the law, in his heart, and we appeal to that. He knows deep down inside what's wrong and right. He has the shadow of the law in his heart. And in essence, what is that? Well, it's love God and be kind. Or we could just put it like this, in its shadow form in native man, it's be religious and be kind. He knows that he ought to be religious, and he knows he ought to be kind. Ricky, why is that? Why is it that every man, by nature, knows he ought to be religious and knows he ought to be kind? Well, because that law that says love God and love your neighbor is in his heart in some measure, even though he's fallen. Fallen man retains the image of God, according to Genesis 9, for example, where after the flood and after Noah and them come out into the new world, God forms what we might call government, and he gives to government, to the magistrate, the sword to execute murderers. And the reason why they ought to be put to death is if they kill somebody who's made in the image of God. So it's, I think it just ties all of man's states together. You have his state of innocence here. You have his fallen state. You have his recovered state in grace. And then you have his eternal state in heaven. And the law of God has an important place with reference to man in each one of those states.
Now you said you want to, when we get to paragraph 3, you want to get into speaking about the covenant of works. But this fact here that you're speaking of right now, of the law being written on the hearts of Adam when he was created from creation there, and then this because of the fall, then there's still a shadow of it that we do see in people, because as you said, I mean, you can tell somebody something and they know it's wrong. Like you could say, is it wrong to murder? They know it. They know that's wrong. Right. Even if they're not a believer, and you know, they'll always go back to arguing, well, you don't need morals for God, but that moral law is there, and they know it. They can't. They try to suppress it, but they can't. It's there. But a question for you, if you're aware of this, is the Reformed Baptist or maybe Reformed Presbyterians, do they hold to that? Or because I know growing up in a dispensational background as well, I know I hear a lot of people say this, and maybe they believed it, but I'm not. They just never expressed it. That really the law doesn't come until, you know, Exodus. The law doesn't come until then. There's really no law up until that point of, you know, just until Moses brings the law.
Yeah. Well, in Romans 5, Paul contradicts that.
Right.
He says that there had to be a law from Adam to Moses because there was sin from Adam to Moses. And if there was sin from Adam to Moses, then there had to be a law.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, no, this is this classic Reformed. I mean, all of our confessions have this truth, Ricky, that, and we'll see it even more fully in the next paragraph, that the law that was in Adam by creation was nothing less than the Ten Commandments as it would be codified in Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what we call moral law. By moral law, we just mean that law which is the reflection of God's moral character, and it's universal and it's binding upon all men, and that's because it was in Adam in perfection, in creation. It remains in Adam's fallen offspring in a shadowy way, and is rewritten in our hearts in regeneration. And so what law is rewritten in our hearts in regeneration? But the same law that remains in our hearts in a shadow form, in our fallen condition, and was in Adam's heart perfectly in his state of innocence. And so it just ties it all together, Ricky. Otherwise, you have different laws and for different dispensations, and it's very confusing. Now, this,
right.
of course, doesn't deny that there are other laws. Our confession talks about that. But we describe those other laws, sometimes called judicial and ceremonial, as positive laws. And, of course, a positive law isn't positive in the sense that it's not negative. By positive, we just mean addition. It's an additional law. That's what positive means.
Mm-hmm.
So and so to the Ten Commandments, or what would become the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, what we call now the law of creation, which was in Adam by creation, there's going to be given to him an additional law, a positive law, and that is not to eat of the tree, of a certain tree. And
right.
and there were additional positive laws given to Adam after his fall, because we know that he was offering up sacrifices, and those had that had to be revealed to him to do. And then, of course, there were a lot of additional or positive laws given to Abraham, and then under Moses, and etc. But all of those positive laws were only temporal and limited applications of the moral law to certain people for a certain time.
Yeah.
And so, for example, all the different, I mean, this is so relevant, I mean, because people get so confused on what is the law and what law are Christians to obey.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, even tonight we were just preaching to the ladies at the rescue mission in Akron, and I had one of our young men preaching, and he was preaching from Romans 3 and verse 19, where it says that the law shuts them out and renders you guilty. And he rightly interpreted the phrase "the law" there as the Ten Commandments, because that's largely not, it's not only what Paul means in Romans by law, but it's largely what Paul means in Romans by law, the Ten Commandments, the moral law.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what he means there, because it's evident from Romans 3 that whatever law is meant, all men are under it by nature, Jew and Gentile,
mm-hmm.
and they're all condemned by it.
Yeah.
And so this moral law is intended to it's intended to shut our mouths and to render us guilty. And when he said that this is the Ten Commandments, have you ever heard of the Ten Commandments? One woman from the back shouted out, "Yeah, but that's Old Testament."
Right.
Well, I mean,
yeah,
she's been taught wrongly in the church. I mean, you can expect confusion to be frank from a woman in a homeless shelter, but you get almost as much confusion from men in the pulpits.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you just go back to our, now of course we have a whole chapter 19 on the law, and that's not the chapter we're considering, but in that chapter all of this is spelled out with absolute clarity.
Right. Yeah, yeah, very important, because as you said, that's definitely something, that's why like I brought that up, is I've heard people say that the law is not, you know, for the New Testament, we're under grace, and then so it doesn't apply. But that's why I thought it was interesting, as this lays it out here in paragraph 2, that this was written on his heart. We're talking about from creation. So that just lays it out there plainly that, hey, look, he had this already. And so, yeah, it's very important. And again,
well,
with this paragraph, you
mentioned, too,
go ahead.
Before we go on to paragraph 3, this little phrase, and power to fulfill it.
Yes.
Okay, so it again is anticipating subsequent teaching in the confession. Okay, so when we're regenerated and the law is rewritten in our hearts, according to texts like Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, we find in texts like that he not only writes the law in our hearts, but he gives us the power to comply with it. He gives us the Holy Spirit, who enables us to walk in the statutes or commandments of God. So what does it mean to have the law, Ricky, What does it mean to have the law written in their hearts? Well, it means that they love it, and they have the ability and or power and thus desire to obey it.
Yeah.
Okay? So even fallen man has that in some sense in terms of common grace, right? I mean, he
right.
tries to be religious, and he tries to show kindness to his neighbor. Obviously, he doesn't love the law and isn't able to do or fulfill the law evangelically because he isn't a Christian. But nevertheless, what does it mean then for a Christian to have the law rewritten in your heart? Well, it means that I now love it, and I now have the resources and the desires to comply with it or to obey it. I mean, Ricky, why is it that you now love the law? I mean, if you don't love the law, you're not Christian. The interesting thing is, Paul says in Romans 7, and he's talking about the moral law, the Ten Commandments, because he specifies what he's talking about. He's talking about, in particular, the Tenth Commandment. And so when he says, if the law had not said, you shall not covet, I wouldn't have known that I ought not to covet, and I never would have known what sin is. And then he goes on to talk about this struggle that he has and this lamentation that he has and this deep sorrow and grief in his heart because he doesn't obey the law like he wants to. And that's how he ends that section, by saying that he delighted in the law in the inward man, but he found something else in him that was contrary to it. There was still the remaining corruption, or evil, he called it, that was hindering him from obeying the law. But there's Christians today that call themselves Reformed who interpret Romans 7 in every way opposite to that. And they say the reason why he was frustrated was because he was trying to keep the law. And that's the very opposite of why he was frustrated. He was frustrated because he couldn't keep the law to the degree he wanted to keep it. Because
yeah.
he says right in there in verse 22 that he delighted in the law in the inward man. Now let me ask you this. Did David or did Paul delight in the law of God in the inward man? Yes. Why? Because it was rewritten in his heart.
Mm-hmm.
Let me ask you this. Did David delight in the law of God in the inward man? Yes. Read Psalm 119, just for example. Well, what law did David delight in? What law did Paul delight in? Fundamentally the same law. Jesus, in Psalm 40, says that the law of God was in his heart, and he delighted to do his Father's will. Well, what law was in his heart in full, and what law did he obey perfectly? Ricky, it's all the same law. And it's not to deny that there were positive, limited aspects or applications of that law with regards to David, for example, under the Old Covenant. But all of those were just applications of the Ten Commandments or moral law to a people in a particular time. So, I mean, you really have big problems when you begin to deny the continuity or the universality of this law from creation to consummation.
Yeah. This is really good stuff there, Pastor Mike. I mean, this is really good. I mean, this is and very important, because it's definitely something we see today, because you brought it up, you know, that lady when you guys was preaching this evening, and people that we've interacted with on the streets. I've even went to a Sunday school class one time years ago in a dispensational type church, and the guy speaking said, mentioned the law, and then said, but we're not under the law, so the Ten Commandments doesn't even apply to us as Christians today.
Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking, I asked him questions at the end. I just said, so what is sin? And he said, well, it's just sin. I said, yeah, but what is it? What is sin? What is the definition of sin? Because 1 John says it's a transgression of the law. So
right.
How do you know what sin is? How do you disciple someone in your church that has fallen into sin? Not that we throw them out, but you have to deal with that sin. You want to reconcile them back to God and restore them. But how do you call it sin if there's no law?
Absolutely.
To say, well, you've lied, or you've stolen, or you've cheated on your wife. What do you do? You know what I mean? And it just
that's why too.
Ahead.
Also, Ricky, sometimes the impression is given that the gospel of the Bible perpetuates lawless living, and doesn't remedy it. I mean, even Paul, when he's talking about how we're not saved by the law in the book of Romans, which is a major theme, he he makes all of these positive affirmations about the law. For example, at the end of chapter 3, if we're not saved by the law, then what about the law? Does the gospel make void the law? No. The gospel that I'm preaching, it actually enables you to do the law. It enables you to fulfill the law. And that's why later in Romans 13, he says love doesn't replace the law. Love does the law. Love is fulfilling the law.
Mm-hmm.
And then he even spells out what law he's talking about, and he quotes 6 of the 10 commandments.
Yeah. Yeah, so much there, Pastor Mike. Wow. So let's go ahead and we'll move on to paragraph 3, so this way we don't run out of time. Because you look at this and you're like, it's a short chapter, and you don't know how long it's going to take. But there's been a great show so far, learning a lot there and hitting some really important aspects. So let's move on to paragraph 3.
Okay, so paragraph 3, besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which, while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So I mentioned the distinction between moral and positive law. Well, the terms aren't here used, but the concepts are. Besides, or in addition, that's positive law, right? The positive law is just the addition of laws that are application of the moral law to a particular people for a particular time. So besides the law written in their hearts, they received a positive command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And this, of course, is found in Genesis 2 and verse 17. So, historically, Reformed Christians, confessional Christians, have spoken of this arrangement that God entered in with Adam as the covenant of works, or sometimes the covenant of creation, or the covenant of life. And again, the covenant of works, the terminology isn't found here in paragraph in chapter 4, but it's used elsewhere in our confession, three times, in fact, twice in chapter 19 and once in chapter 20. And then you have just a host of places throughout the confession where the concepts of this covenant are explained without using the actual terminology of covenant of works.
Mm-hmm.
But nevertheless, you have a few things here. You have, again, first of all, the reiteration that there was a law in the heart of Adam and Eve. And again, we theologically, we refer to that as the moral law, and it would be codified at Sinai in 10 words. And then you have this additional law of not eating of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Okay, so Adam and Eve are created, and they're created with a law in their heart. And then God puts them in the garden and enters into covenant with them. So we typically make the distinction between creation and covenant. And those have to be distinguished, but they nevertheless can't be severed. The law that God put in Adam's heart by creation wasn't a covenant until he put him in the garden and then gave him this positive command and threatened death if he disobeyed, and by inference promised life if he did obey. So there has to be promises if there's going to be a covenant. And of course that comes in the garden. So the law that was created in Adam, or the law that was put in Adam by creation, That law that would be codified in Ten Commands, the moral law, is the matter or the substance of the covenant of works. But it's channeled down, it's funneled, those Ten Commandments, that moral law, is funneled down into a single additional command. Okay? And that additional, single, positive command was not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So when Adam violated that command and ate from that tree, he in fact broke the moral law. or he broke all Ten Commandments. And you can read in good old Puritan divines in particular how he broke all Ten of the Commandments in breaking that one single positive law of not eating from that particular tree. And so God creates Adam. He makes him in his image. He has this law written fully and wonderfully in his heart. He then puts him in the garden, and he funnels down that moral law into a single command: don't eat from this tree. And then there's the threat that if he eats it, he will die. And by inference, there's the promise that if he obeys, he will have life. And let me just say too here, Ricky, that unfortunately there are many Calvinistic Baptist and even some supposed Reformed Baptist who categorically deny the covenant of works. Now there's others that don't like the terminology and they prefer other terms. I'm not talking about them necessarily, though I think the terminology is helpful to retain, because our fathers used it, and it just it brings us a unity between us and them. But nevertheless, I'm talking about those who deny the concepts of it. And at the very heart of it, what they deny is that there was, in fact, the promise of life offered to Adam had he complied with his obligations in the covenant. And I think there's several reasons to retain that the historical notion that there was in fact a covenant made with Adam in the garden in Genesis 2, and that eternal life was proffered him or offered him based upon his obedience. And there was obviously a time period there that had he complied with and obeyed God, he would have had earned for himself and his posterity life eternal. And let me just quickly give a couple reasons why I say that. First of all, the scriptures subsequent to the book of Genesis, subsequent revelation, actually refers to this arrangement as a covenant. In the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 7, God says, "But like Adam, they, the Israelites, transgress the covenant." I mean, if you go to the Davidic covenant, for example, the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David, is found in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. But if you look through 2 Samuel 7, Ricky, the word covenant is not found. And it's not until later into Psalm 89 that we find it actually called a covenant. God there in Psalm 89 refers to that transaction that he had with David and the promises he gave to David back in 2 Samuel 7 as a covenant. And I think you have the same thing here. You have all of the ingredients of a covenant in Genesis 2 in regards to God's relation to Adam in the garden. And then subsequent revelation actually identifies it or refers to it as a covenant. Secondly, you have the parallel between Adam the first and Adam the last. And, of course, that's in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 and other passages where you find that the first Adam represented his covenant seed, and that's humanity. And then you have the last Adam representing his covenant seed, that's the elect. So for those reasons and so many others, it's best to keep with the historical terminology and, of course, more importantly, the theology of this covenant that God made with Adam. And so God made a covenant with Adam as the head of the human race, and there was the threat of death and the promise of life based upon his performance. And all of his offspring, they would be either cursed or blessed depending upon their covenant head's performance. And so we find the great truth that Adam represented his posterity. Now, again, this is going to come in subsequent chapters in the confession, but nevertheless, you find the seeds of it. Because remember, Ricky, the confession is a document that relates to you. The chapters relate and build off of each other. I mean, these guys were masterful theologians and biblical theologians, and so they understand that these that what went before and what comes after all relates very wonderfully to the present chapter that you're considering. And so, for example, you if you go to Genesis, you find that when Adam sinned, he was removed from the garden, and he was kept from eating the tree of life. And if you look at that text in Genesis, it says that Adam is to be removed from the garden, lest he also eat from the tree of life and live forever. Ricky, the clear inference being, he had not yet eaten from the tree of life. It's most likely. There's so much good evidence to prove that Adam hadn't yet eaten from the tree of life, and he would have been able to eat from the tree of life had he obeyed. Had he obeyed, he would have had what? Eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he didn't have eternal life. Eternal life cannot be lost, Ricky.
Right.
He was created perfect and yet mutable. Had he obeyed, he would have earned for himself and his posterity a more stable and more blessed quality as well as quantity of life. You know, that's why when Jesus comes as the last Adam, he in essence fulfills all of the obligations of this covenant in what we call the covenant of grace, and thereby and therein earns for his posterity everything that was promised Adam. What Adam lost in the garden, Jesus Christ gains for us. He earns for us. What was offered Adam in the garden, life eternal, is earned for us by the last Adam, even Jesus Christ. When, for example, when Paul says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that's true of Adam too. He fell short of the glory of God. He fell short of that eternal life that was offered him and was symbolized in the tree of life. And isn't that why the subsequent revelation from Genesis all throughout various portions of the scriptures, especially in the book of Revelation, speaks about what we will have in heaven as a garden regained, as a paradise regained? And guess what's going to be in the middle of this paradise or in the middle of this garden that we're going to eat forever? It's the tree of life. It's Christ. Christ is the tree of life.
Right.
And so you just have wonderful, rich theology that's jeopardized, Ricky, if we're not careful to maintain these wonderful theological distinctions that our confession teaches and that the Holy Scriptures teach.
Yeah. Yeah, we just recently had a dialogue with some people that would say they're Reformed. I don't know exactly where they stand. I don't know if they would consider themselves new NCT or whatnot. But I remember the guy asked me what I was, and I said, well, I'm a Reformed Baptist. And he said, no, I can't hang with Reformed Baptists. They believe in that covenant of works, as what you're saying here. So, but I think that's good that you really laid that out and explained that for the listeners to really get a good grasp of that.
Well, there's a lot of confusion, too, probably. And then to be fair, there are men like John Murray, who was a Presbyterian, of course, who held to all the major tenets of the covenant of works, but he just didn't like the terminology.
Mm-hmm.
So I think he preferred the term Adamic administration. But, and so, I mean, I can work with that, to be honest, but I say, if we're confessional, and let me just be very blunt, if you're confessional, let me back up. What is a Reformed Baptist? A Reformed Baptist is simply somebody who holds to the Second London Baptist Confession. Okay, if you hold to the Second London Baptist Confession, you're Reformed Baptist. If you don't, then you're not. Okay, and it is what it is. Okay, and then nextly, if you hold to the confession, then you have to hold to the covenant of works because it's in there. And it's not only in there in terms of its major teaching. The terminology is found three times. So you can't be confessional and deny the covenant of works. And you can't be Reformed Baptist and deny the confession. I mean, again, it's and it doesn't mean you're not Christian. It doesn't mean you're not a holy man, a useful man, and all that. I praise God for all of our brethren, many of the brethren today who would call themselves Calvinistic Baptists or even Reformed Baptists, but are not confessional. You know, but they're not. If you're not confessional, technically, Ricky, you're not a Reformed Baptist. And if you are Reformed Baptist, you are confessional, and by necessity, you hold to the covenant of works. Period.
Yeah. And I think it's another important point, and then we'll wrap it up. I'll let you have any closing thoughts. But important point of what you said of keeping the wording of things, because so often today we want to change things. I know, like with creeds, you know, when you're talking about one baptism, one Catholic church, or small C Catholic, that concerns people sometimes because they automatically think of Roman Catholic or other things, maybe in a creed or confession that they don't fully understand because of when it was written. But that's the importance of, as you said, connecting us with our brethren of that time and saying, let's not change the language to fit today's culture, you know, but let's just understand it. What is being said.
Absolutely. Exactly what you're doing now, Ricky. You're teaching a new generation this 350-year-old confession, and you just and like I do with my people, I just teach them the terms and teach them the concepts.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that the average Christian can get it. And again, you know, it's not that you have to understand everything in our confession to be a member of our church, but you do have to understand everything in our confession and adhere to it if you're going to be an officer in our church.
Right. Right. All right, Pastor Mike, I really appreciate it. There was so much there in this chapter 4 of creation that we touched on tonight. Very informational, very educational, and helpful, and I hope encouraging to the listeners to really get an understanding of chapter 4. Any closing thoughts you'd like to leave with us before we wrap it up tonight?
Well, let me just quickly make a few last points. One, if God made everything and he made it in order to showcase his glory, then, Ricky, let us be students of creation. I love creation. I can watch these creational-type shows from Answers in Genesis or even stuff from, like, the Discovery Channel, even though you have to just plug your ear with reference to the billions of years statements.
Right.
But I just love creation. It's beautiful. Even in its fallen condition, it reveals the glory of God. And then another application, especially in light of this whole racial tension that the church is undergoing, even within Reformed circles, if God made man male and female, and he made man male and female in his image, then let us maintain the universal dignity of man. All men are made in God's image.
Amen.
And then finally, if God made man in his image and he entered into a covenant with Adam in the garden, and Adam, as we'll see in the next chapters, falls and plunges humanity into ruin, then let us all humbly and believingly look to the last Adam, who obeyed the law perfectly and was treated on the cross as if he transgressed those commandments. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might in Christ be made the righteousness of God. And so we have in shadow form, I guess, in the last paragraph of this fourth chapter, the shadows of the gospel. And we find, of course, that fully realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's a shorter but very beautiful and highly practical and exceedingly important paragraph or chapter.
Yeah. Wow. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Mike, for coming on the program, and look forward to having you back on again sometime down the line as we continue this series on the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. There's 32 chapters, and we're only 4 in, so we've got a ways to go. But really hope this is encouraging to you, the listeners, and to help us all better understand this, that we might grow deeper in our love for God, his word, as we learn today, his creation, and just look to Christ. And so thank you again for coming onto the program. Really appreciated it.
Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. I appreciate you.
All right. And that's been G220 Radio for tonight. Again, I hope you enjoyed it, was encouraged and blessed. Until next time, God bless and good night.
Maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involves making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of smalty music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe. That today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you, into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.